2 Corinthians chapter 2, we want to look at three verses, 6, 7, and 8 this morning, and tonight we'll deal with the entire chapter, some great, great instruction that Paul gives us in the entire chapter. But this morning, the title of the message is Welcoming Back the Backslider, and so that's what we will be looking at this morning, and that's what Paul actually looks at in those three verses. You know, as I was just thinking about this study and just my own personal life, I tend to be a guy that likes to get things that need repair or need to be fixed. I will look for stuff that maybe somebody doesn't want. It's on sale cheap because it's broken or this is wrong with it and that's wrong with it. And I like to get that, you know, because I like to restore it back, you know, to its working order. Basically, I like to get good deals. Uriah gives a report how the battle's going. And David said, great work, great work. He sends him a gift. He says, go down and be with your wife. So he figures, well, he'll be with his wife. The child won't know it's David's. We'll think it's Uriah's. And yet Uriah, he sleeps on the porch, David's porch, with David's servants. David gets up in the morning and said, Uriah, what's the deal? Why didn't you go be with your wife? And here this man is so righteous, he said, how can I take pleasure with my wife when the ark of the Lord is out in battle and the servants, your servants, are out there fighting? And David said, man, I've got a guy, a righteous guy on my hands. What am I going to do? And David thought, well, I'll get him drunk. You get him drunk, he'll get a little amorous, go home, be with his wife. And so that was his plan for the second night. But Uriah stayed right on the porch again. And so David writes a note, scribbles a note out, puts it in the hand of Uriah, sends it to the commander Joab there in the battle line. Joab opens it up and it says, I want you to go close to the wall. I want you to put Uriah in the front of the battle. I want you to pull back. And I want Uriah to die by the hand of the enemy. And that's exactly what Joab did. Had Uriah killed. And then David took Bathsheba as his wife. They had the child. For 2 years, probably about 2 years, we don't have a real exact timeline, but 2 years, you can find in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, David is just wiped out. This sin is eating him alive, but he's not doing anything about it. He's a backslider, not doing anything about it. And then finally, this man, this brave man, Nathan, God says, Nathan, I want you to go to David and tell him a parable. I want you to tell him something that is going to stir him up, because I'm going to dig down deep inside of him and I'm going to show him what he really is inside so that he'll come to repentance. The Bible talks about a wise man is able to draw up the deep waters within an individual. And sometimes through preaching and through parables, it just brings things out of people like, man, I need to change there. I need to repent there. I need to be kinder there. I need to not be so angry here. It's like that's what the Word of God does. And so Nathan comes to him and said, David, I got to tell you something. You might not know this, but there are a couple guys in your kingdom. And maybe you haven't heard this, but I got to tell you. But one of these guys, he's a real poor guy, doesn't have hardly anything. And the other guy, he lives right next to this really rich guy. Super rich. He's got all kinds of flocks and herds and everything. And this poor guy, it took him so long to save up, and he finally was able to buy a little ewe lamb. And I mean, he loved that little ewe lamb. Him and his family, his kids, they used to have him up at the table at dinner time, and that little ewe lamb, just a little cute little thing, and it would actually eat feed out of the cup there at their table. It was just a pet. It was just so lovable, so adorable. And then this rich guy, he has this traveler come over to his house. And, you know, David, hospitality is to feed that one. And he didn't even want to take any of his from his flock. And he had all kinds of flocks. And so what he did is he went over to this poor man's house. And by force, he took the ewe lamb, he slaughtered it, and he fed. He fed that stranger, that visitor that came to him. And he didn't care. I mean, the poor guy, I mean, he didn't have any resources to get a lawyer. And what do we do, David? And David, as David's hearing this, the blood was boiling. Because he realized, you know, he realized the underdog, the big guy against the little guy. Because he went against Goliath. He knew that. And so that righteous indignation raged in him, and he said, that man ought to die. that rich man ought to be put to death. I mean, it wasn't a put to death, it wasn't a capital punishment to do that, but David said he needs to give back four times what he took. And then Nathan looked at him and said, David, thou art the man. And David was busted. He realized he was talking about his sin. David had the pick of all the kingdom for wives, and he took Uriah's wife, this righteous man. David did that. When you contrast the sin of Saul, Saul just kept a couple of the enemy and the animals to sacrifice. It doesn't seem like a big thing. David, premeditated murder, adultery, all this stuff. Well, notice what David does say in 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David right away was ready to repent. He was convicted and he repented. Knew it was wrong, came to the Lord. The psalm that Pastor Cliff read, Psalm 89, noticed how it's peppered with the covenant to David, my anointed. That's how God looks at David. He was a man after his own heart, but at the same time, he was an egregious sinner. But he was one who repented. And that's the difference, repentance. It's on the part of the person, a part of the person that is coming to the Lord. It's not like, hey, have you turned? Have you gotten rid of that girlfriend that you left your wife for? Hey, who are you to judge me? You're not ready. You see, it's one of those things where their heart's broken over their sin. I love Psalm 141:5. I've got my little notes right by that. And I said, Lord, bring me people like this. It says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. In other words, Lord, when you have those people that know you come to me and they speak into my life things that might be going wrong, Lord, let me not refuse it, because it's oil. It's like your anointing on my head for change, for me to be a different person. Let me not refuse that. Treasure those people that are willing to confront you on sin. Confront you in your life when things aren't going right. See, the Bible says, do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. That would be Saul. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. That would be David. But you see, one of the things, if you're in the David category and you come to the Lord or you come back to the Lord, one of the things that you're going to soon find is that there is going to, with that new life that you're given, there is going to be a battle that is going to take place. Because that battle over the salvation and that new relationship, that flesh life that was so used to being in control and to ruling you and doing what it wanted to do, all of a sudden you're going to find it's out of commission, because now the spiritual life wants to rule. The spirit life now wants to take control. All-out war breaks out in that person's life. So don't be surprised if that takes place. A Russian revolutionist, Trotsky, he was assassinated in 1940. He said, you may not be interested in war, but war is interested in you. That's an interesting saying from a revolutionary, but that's true in our spiritual life. You might not be interested in the battle, in the warfare, but the warfare and the battle, the battler, Satan, is interested in you. You see, the Bible tells us, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, trying to live the spiritual life and the life of the flesh is an impossible thing to do. And that's where the battle rages. Before you were a Christian, you probably had no problem with the flesh because you just gave in. That's pretty easy. Just give in. But now that you're a Christian, The Bible says in James 4, 5, God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in you. In other words, that term there is he ardently yearns after. God's Spirit is in you, and God is ardently yearning after, intensively craving, zealously wanting to possess. It's like there's a draw of your Spirit and God's Spirit pursuing with love. And yet that flesh life wants to pull you the other way. You see, and so there's where the battle begins, that great conflict that takes place within. There's a missionary that went to some native Indians and had a number of converts, went back there the next year, and one of them said, "You know what? Ever since you came, I've had a battle within me." And the missionary said, "Well, describe it." And he said, "Well, it's like a black dog fighting against a white dog inside of me." And the missionary said, "Well, which one is winning?" And he said, "Whichever one I feed." You see, you feed the flesh, the black dog, represented by the black dog, and the flesh is going to win out. You feed the white dog, or you feed the Spirit. The Spirit, you're going to find that the Spirit is going to win out. So you might ask, who's winning, you know, in your life? Who are you feeding? You see, the Bible says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified," or set on the shelf, that word disqualified. But notice discipline, very important word, hupopiazo. It means to beat black and blue. I discipline my body. I beat it black and blue, like a boxer hitting himself, giving himself a black eye. Ever seen that? I've seen that in one of those funny video things years ago. You see, but the idea, giving yourself a black eye, is it's roughly disciplining the flesh to disable it. You're disabling the flesh power and work over your life. Jesus already did that, but you're keeping that intact. It's beating those passions into submission. It's keeping them under the control of the Spirit, as Galatians 5:24. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." You see, Paul says, "I don't want to be set on the shelf." So those things are dead with Christ, the old passions, the old desires. I don't want to be disqualified. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified." There it is. It's already crucified, "that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So the old nature was put to death with Christ. Therefore, what we are to do, because it's dead, we put it off. We put it off. He says in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man." Literally, stripped clean and thrown away like a filthy garment. Yesterday, there were a lot of filthy guys around here working in the dirt. I was pretty filthy back there trying to get the back in shape, you know, for the kids and all. And some of these clothes, boy, they're just clothes that you wrap up in a towel. I wrap mine up in the towel, put it in the back of my car, and then they're washed. They're definitely clothes you're not going to wear to church Sunday morning. Or you're going to be all alone sitting here and, you know, everybody moving aside. But that's what Paul's saying with the old life. It's we set it aside. We set that old life, strip it off like a garment, lay it aside. And then he continues on in Colossians 3:9, putting aside the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you put off the old, but you put on the new. You see, putting off and putting on that brand new person of Jesus Christ, being renewed. Renewed and changed, that change that takes place by the Spirit. It's a new kind of life. It's a different life than the old corrupt state. I hope you've tasted that. I hope you experienced that, because that's really the driving force, the pulling force. God jealously desires our spirit, draws us toward himself. And that old life is just, you know, wanting to destroy us. Ephesians 4:22, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, there it is, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Remember, that old self was crucified. It's already been done away with, as that word katagero, put out of business. And you see, we got to put it off. We got to keep it down. Put on that new Christ. I think put on that newness in Christ. I think John the Apostle describes it probably best. And he related to this fellow there in 1 Corinthians 5. You might call it a reverse conversion. Because he was saved, it seems, going to the church there in Corinth, but all of a sudden he reversed, he went the opposite way, which I've seen people do. But I think here's John, he kind of sums it up, our old life, in 1 John chapter 2, 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, well, the lust of the flesh would be the desire to have something we don't have. And the lust of the eyes, that's the desire to see something. And the boastful pride of life, that's the desire to be seen, put on display, paraded, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So these are evil things that he's talking about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. They're deviant type of things. It's not just simply admiring something. That's not what it's talking about, but it's a devious kind of thing. And so that man there, that immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5, that they removed from the church, you see, he stopped following the Lord. And he started following after these purient, these lustful kind of desires, that, like I said, a reverse conversion. You know, converted back to the flesh life, the old life. You see, and he stopped following Christ's life. And he was blatant in it, and he wasn't even ashamed. He was coming and hanging out there and not even ashamed of what he was doing. You know, sleeping with his stepmother. And the leaders were silent in the church. And Paul is saying, you know what, that's leaven. That's leaven in the church, and it threatens the whole church. That you're going to give the wrong impression to the whole church, that the world can come in and they can act like worldlings and not really change, not put off the old and put on the new. And you're giving them the wrong impression. You see, so he says, put him out, cast him out. And so they do. And it has a good effect. We see it. But you see, a healthy body can fight off infection. A healthy body can cast off poisons. You know, you get it in your system and poison. I get bit by one of those brown spiders. They're nocturnal, so they come out in the middle of the night, bit me right on the knee. I woke up at 3 a.m. I felt like my knee had run right into the corner of a table. Oh, it wiped me out. My leg started swelling up. It turned red. I wasn't going to go to the doctor. I figured it'd pass. Usually guys do. They cut off an arm. They go, it'll heal. Give me a Band-Aid. You know, they need to cut off two arms before they go. But anyway, my wife got me to go to the doctor. They gave me a shot, and the swelling went down. But I have a big knot on there. I feel like I'm back in the 60s. You know, the surf days, the surf knots, where you get them on your knees and your feet. Got a big knot there. It looks like a surf knot because you'd paddle on your knees and stuff. But my body is dispelling that poison. It's going down eventually. And so the church, the body of Christ, is able to deal with sin. And when Paul instructed the man to be put out of the church, didn't say anything about the woman. Obviously, she wasn't in the church. They did it. He said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. And so they separated the man from the things of the Lord. And that's important to do in sin. Give him over to the corrupt lusts of the flesh, because the Bible says in Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his ways. You see, when you look at the prodigal, it was when no one was giving him anything that he came to his senses. Alone with a person's sin, that's when they're brought to their senses. That's when they wake up to the reality of what they're doing. when God gave Israel over to the lust of the meat. They weren't satisfied with God's provision. The manna gave them lust. The Bible says it came out of their nostrils. And then it says in Psalm 106:15, God gave them the desires of their flesh and brought leanness to their soul. In other words, their soul just shrunk down. That spiritual life was shrinking down. And usually when that happens, when you glut the flesh and the spiritual life shrinks down, you go, man, I hate this life I'm living. I got to repent and I got to turn to Christ to just come back and experience the joy of the Lord. You see, the flesh life is never going to satisfy that craving for God that we have in our life, no matter how much you give in to the flesh. Saul, he made excuses for giving into the flesh. David, well, he owned his sin and repented. You see, broken fellowship, that isolates a person, and it's only them alone with their sin. And you see, the worst thing that a person can do when a person is involved in sin and you go over there, kiss up to them, stroke them, make them feel good in their sin, that's not the thing to do, and that's not being a friend to them. Praying for them, how are you doing? You ever thought about coming back to the Lord? Do you feel guilty for what you're doing? Do you want to repent? You see, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you. And your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord, God of hosts. You see, alone with our sin, it allows God to work on our heart and bring us to that place of repentance. So that's an individual. That's the individual, but the church... The church, I don't think today it's like what God wants it to be. And I would fear that we would fall into a social club kind of atmosphere, living that calling as a reconciliation station, no longer speaking about sin, as we've spoken this morning, of rebellion against God, against the wages of sin being death, about repentance, it means turning from sin, about the fact that there is a hell, those that don't turn from sin and come to Christ will be eternally separated from God. Where the Bible says the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched, it's called hell. Talking about righteousness, having a right standing with God, not according to ourselves, but what God imparts to us. Having the fear of the Lord, that's not a slavish fear, but it's a reverence for the Lord. You see, the backslider, because quite often churches, they don't want to make a distinction between saint and seeker. The seeker never knows they're a sinner, never lays that out to them. They have ceased to be that watchman on the wall when the church is to declare that, you know, if you're involved in sin right now and you've been coming to the church for any time, you need to repent. Or you're just going to be a religious sinner that goes to hell. You see, we don't find those warnings and the consequence of rebellion. Unlike Jesus, who instructed that woman caught in adultery, oh yeah, bad sin at that time, but he addressed her and said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He instructed her, pointed out it's a sin, and it's a sin that's destroying you, go and sin no more. But the church today, it seems like it's so compromised the gospel, so compromised righteous living, and misleading God and misleading his word. We only preach what John Calvin would call sweetmeats, only things that people like to hear, tickling the ears. So it sounds good to keep the congregation coming back. We're kind of like what Job said, but you smear with lies, you all are worthless physicians. So concerned with our popularity and with our being accepted and admired, that I think sometimes churches dealing with the woman that Jesus dealt with, caught in adultery, I think some churches, the way they preach the lack of sin and lack of repentance, they would give the woman the impression, neither do I condemn you, go and sin some more. It's almost as though we don't have the conviction of sin. And Jesus, he's the great physician, and he's the one that changes our behavior by changing our hearts. But first, he must convict us of our sin. And Paul, he had the guts to kick that fellow out of the church who knew better. He knew better, he should have known better. Kick him out of the church that he might be brought back into fellowship after feeling the weight of the consequence of his sin, and he was brought back. You see, we need to have the guts to share the reality of sin and what it's doing to a person. Oh, and if they get angry, oh, if they call you names, that's fine. Hey, it's not on your part, it's on their part. It's two. But who knows? Maybe they're just waiting to be asked back. Maybe they're just waiting for somebody that would pray for them, that would be concerned for them. You see, because the Bible says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, it's becoming increasingly unpopular to speak to a congregation about sin, because I think some pastors feel like they might offend visitors who come in, who finally have come to church, and even bum those people in their congregation out that have brought those invited guests in. But you see, if the term sin and the term hell and the term repentance and the term salvation turns a person off, maybe they just need some more time. Pray for them. But you see, that's the gospel. We don't look for popularity. We look to be straight on with the Word of God. Here's a Proverbs I put, last verse I put right next to my, you know, my notes in my Bible. Proverbs 24:11, I love it. And this is how I want our church to be. "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back." Oh, I want that for our church. Oh, again, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back." That's the ministry of our church. The man in Corinth, living in sin, you might call it tough love that they exacted. Kicked him out, turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and the man was convicted. The man repented. And now he says, bring him back. Bring him back into fellowship. That is Paul's instruction. Forgive. Notice what it says there. We read it. Forgive. That's the idea of freedom. And it's from the root to rejoice. And so forgiveness is from the root to rejoice. And it's grace freely flowing without making them work for it, to grovel for it, or putting them on probation. No, we forgive you. It's the kindness given and joy granted. It's an outward beauty. Oh, that's what forgiveness is. And then comfort them, come alongside them to help and give them strength. That's what you do. Maybe they're just can barely get into, you know, fellowship, and you're just holding them up because you've come alongside, and then reaffirm the last thing. And that's a legal term, reaffirm. In a court of law, it's a resolution to treat an offender with brotherly love. Forgive, comfort, reaffirm. Brotherly love. Being tender-hearted. Leave no room for doubt. That's what the church is all about. Don't let them doubt that when they come back. Let's pray. We're not going to have a worship song because I've gone kind of late, but we will have the leaders come on up because I want you to be prayed for afterwards. Father, why don't we stand together? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Lord, we always realize it's you, Lord, that when somebody does smite us with kindness, maybe point out a flaw or an error, and we can bring it before you, and just because we want to be better, we want to be more right on with you. And Father, as a church, Lord, we might be those that have glad tidings to people of forgiveness. Lord, that we might come along to our brothers and sisters and put an arm around them and hold them up and comfort them. And Lord, just the idea of reaffirming, knowing that they belong. This is where they belong, in fellowship, in church. Lord, I thank you so much for those that are here this morning, and I do pray, Lord, if there are any who've been away from you for a while, and Lord, you've touched their hearts through this message, I do pray that they would come and be reconciled. Lord, you're watching. Lord, you're waiting, or not just words, but there's a God in heaven, Lord, that has tugged on the heartstrings, and you jealously desire that spirit within. So I do pray, Lord, that there would be just a confirmation, just a reconciliation in the lives of people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.